Well, this evening I want to do something a little differently than I normally do, and that is I'm not going to expound any one particular passage, but I figured I would take a passage of the Word of God, which I think most of you will understand what I'm about to say, which I thought would be really safe to cover here at Grace Covenant Baptist Church. I looked at some passages in Genesis. I said, I can't touch Genesis. I looked at Luke. I can't touch Luke. So I said to myself, I'll bet he's never gotten to Leviticus. So I'd like to give an overview of the first part of Leviticus. Now, as I come to deal with the book of Leviticus, there are some very good reasons for taking up the book of Leviticus. It's one of the most neglected books of the Old Testament. It's one of those passages that many of the people of God, when they think, oh, I've got to do through my yearly reading through Leviticus, that they kind of take a deep breath and they said, okay, well, I'll read a chapter and then I'll go read in John. Right? Well, I'm going to do something else to balance this. And that's fine and that's good. But listen to what one man said about the book of Leviticus. Contemporary attitudes of indifference stand in contrast to early Jewish attitudes toward Leviticus, when it was valued so highly that it was made the first book of the Torah to which they introduced their children in school. It was the place they started when instilling the values and rules necessary for daily living. The book of Leviticus is a book which I think we ought to take time to study. As probably most of you know, one of the reasons why it's good to study it is it's part three of a multi-volume book. It's really not a book in one sense in itself, but part of a book. You spend a lot of time in Genesis, which is a fantastic book and an essential book to understand. Of course, Exodus, after studying about creation and election in the book of Genesis, Exodus is important because there we learn about redemption and formation, where God takes His people out from under captivity and forms them into a community. Then there's Leviticus, followed by Numbers, which talks about how God directs His people, and then eventually Deuteronomy, where you have the formal organization of the people of God. But right in the middle of that five-part volume is this book, Leviticus. And it's Leviticus where we learn about purification and sanctification. Justification, if you will, and sanctification found here in the book of Leviticus. Without Leviticus, we would have a big hole in our understanding of the Word of God. Exodus ends with the building of the tabernacle and the God coming down to dwell in that tabernacle. The glory of God was in the tabernacle. We read in Exodus 40, 34, the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of the meeting because the cloud had settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And then we read, there's a little bit more about their travels, but then we read at the beginning of Leviticus, Leviticus 1 and verse 1, then the Lord called to Moses. And it's important to recognize that word then, because it connects it. You see, it's not like he's starting something new. He's continuing something. This starts with what the Hebrew scholars call a vav or a wav consecutive. This is just the next step in the story. So if you've liked the book of Genesis, if you like the book of Exodus, then you've got to get the serial, the next one in the series, Leviticus. And so that's one of the reasons why I think it's important that we come to the book of Leviticus. But also, the book of Leviticus is a good book for us to study because, not only because it's part of a multi-volume book, but because it is a book of theology. One man wrote, theology is what Leviticus is all about. It pervades every chapter and every verse. Indeed, every act, whether movement, manipulation, or gesticulation, is pregnant with meaning. These are the words of Moses, but these are the words of God. And in these words of God, we learn about God. It's a theological book. In this book of Leviticus, God is set before us as supreme or transcendent. while at the same time as one who is imminent. Frequently we read in the book of Leviticus of something being done before the Lord. And yet the whole time when we're reading the book of Exodus, what's the one theme that comes to mind when you think of Leviticus? Holiness. Holiness. God is holy. He is separate from us. He's so pure. He's so perfect. How could we ever draw near to Him? And yet the book keeps talking about doing things before the Lord, in the presence of the Lord. This book is really quite important from that standpoint. God's holiness is set forth over against the sin and sinfulness of man. But also the whole book is pervaded with the doctrine of mercy. For it's the mercy of God which stands out on every page as God makes a provision for sin. You remember what we read this morning when we looked at Exodus chapter 32. We saw that these people are a sinful people. How can a sinful people approach a holy God? For this reason, then, because it's theological in its content, it's a good book to read and one which ought to be considered frequently. And then, for its Christological purpose, and I'll just mention this very briefly and then move on, that is, it points to the final sacrifice of Christ, as we'll see this evening. It points to the priestly role of Christ. It points to the holiness of Christ. Again, I summarize with a quote, "The gospel, which presumes a knowledge of sacrifice and atonement, of law and grace, of sin and obedience, of defilement and cleansing, of priesthood and temple curtains, makes little sense without it." That is, the gospel makes little sense without Leviticus. Leviticus serves as a preliminary sketch of the masterpiece which was unveiled in Christ. I would go so far as to say that without the book of Leviticus, you will not understand the sacrifice of Christ. Because in fact, the word atonement is only defined for us and depicted for us in Leviticus. That's where we learn what atonement means, and that is central to what Christ did. So it's a book that we ought to study. It's part of a multi-volume book. It's a book about theology. It's a book about Christ. So let me just give you my overall outline on the book of Leviticus. I have tried in my years of teaching Old Testament survey to give an outline that's no more than 4 points for the entire book. Now, Genesis is easy, right? 2 parts. Genesis 1, 1 through 11, beginnings. Genesis 1, the beginning of everything. Genesis 12 to 50, the beginning or election of the covenant people of God. Come to the book of Leviticus, chapters 1 through 10, how to approach the holy God. How to approach the holy God. Not a holy God, the holy God. And then secondly, that's chapters 1 to 10, chapters 11 to 27, how to live before the holy God. Not just how to approach Him, but then how do you live in His presence? How do you live before this holy God? And then let me just read the several points underneath that. That's the 2 major points. But the second half, which we won't even touch tonight, let me just give you the outworking of how to live, what we can learn from Leviticus. Right? Just to whet your appetite to read the book. Be clean, preserving God's nearness, chapters 11 to 15. Be forgiven, receiving God's forgiveness, chapter 16. Be distinct, displaying God's holiness, chapters 17 to 20. Be devout, acknowledging God's worthiness, chapters 20 to 21. Chapter 26, then, is be hopeful and fearful. And chapter 27, be grateful and faithful. So there's a summary, if you will, of the entire book of Leviticus. Now, I could say at this point, let's come to the Lord's table, but let's get a little more detailed on part one, how to approach a holy God. And here I have 2 points, which are very simple points. They're found clearly on the surface of the text. First, the establishment of the sacrifices, and second, the establishment of the priesthood. What do we need What do sinful men need if they are going to approach a holy God? This holy God, this God who created all things, selected a particular family out of all that he had created in order that he might further his purposes of calling a people to himself. A God who would come to an enslaved people and redeem them and bring them to himself and dwell in their midst. And yet this people being a sinful people, how can they approach a holy God? Well, there's two things that we need. We need sacrifices and we need a priesthood. Without a sacrifice and without a priest, there's no approaching God. And so we look at, first of all, chapters 1 to 7, the establishment of the sacrifices. Now, again, let's think about what we heard this morning, what we saw this morning. Here were the people God had done so much for, and yet when he brings them to meet with him, and Moses goes up on the mountain for 40 days, they turn aside to worship another God, or to worship this true God in the way that they want. It's mind-boggling. Chapter 32 is that cold breeze, that cold slap in the face. You know, you're sitting there on a cold winter day and you've got your blanket wrapped around you and you've got your hot chocolate, your tea, your coffee, whatever it is, and you got your book and you're sitting there by the fire, and the kids, you know, when they're 5 years old, 6 years old, and they've been out playing in the snow, come busting in and the door goes wide open and this big blast of cold air and a little bit of snow smacks you upside the head. You live in a barn? Close the door! Right? And it just shakes everything. That's what chapter 32 is meant to do when we're reading the book of Exodus. Everything seems to be going along. Yeah, there's some bumps along the way, but God is with his people, and then all of a sudden, they turn aside. And it's meant to smack us and say, whoa, what's going on here? These people are still sinners. Redeemed? Yes. Delivered? Yes. By the power and grace of God? Yes. Living in the presence of God? Yes. But sinners? Yes. So how can they approach this holy God? All the time there at Sinai, there's always this distance. Do not touch the mountain. And we're constantly faced with distance. And even after they speak, after God speaks to them, they're fearful. Moses, you talk to God. We're going to stay at a distance. We come to Leviticus. After God has made it plain through the book of Exodus, I want to dwell in your midst. Exodus is all about how God is so diligently laboring, if you will, that he might move every hindrance out of the way to dwell in the midst of his people. He wants to dwell with them, but they're a sinful people, and he's a holy God, and he knows if he draws near to them, he'll destroy them. So how can they approach him? Leviticus answers that question. There is the establishment of the sacrifices. Now, when you come to the beginning of the book of Leviticus, and if you want to scan there, I'm not going to make a whole lot of references here. At this point, I'm going to kind of look at this high level. If you look at the book of Leviticus in the early chapters, we have all of those sacrifices, the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, the peace offerings, the sin offerings, and the guilt offerings. The burnt offerings are a typical sacrifice. Speaking of whole commitment, everything is burned. It initiates a right relationship with God. Grain offerings speak of gratitude. It's a general sacrifice that speaks of that signifies consecration. Everything is set aside to God's use. The peace offerings signify the enjoyment of the reconciled relationship where you end up sitting down and having a meal with this God, as it were. The sin offering then is the restoration of the relationship when unintentional sin has intruded. And remember that little word, unintentional? We're going to come back to that later. But the fact of the matter is, when there's these unintentional sins, God makes a way for those to be dealt with sin offerings that have to be offered. Guilt offerings also are there in order to restore the relationship with God when there are trespasses against God or men. So you come into the book and you start reading, and immediately all these these animals being killed and blood being spilled and things being burned. And with all their differences, there are several things, there are several features which are very similar. Now here I will ask you to look with me at Leviticus chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Leviticus chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. And this section contains many of the common elements. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it, a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that he may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. You see, the sacrifice taking place at the doorway, that he might be accepted. In other words, just before you can ever enter, you have to have a sacrifice. There must be the shedding of blood so that you can be accepted by the one who dwells in the tent. Remember, the tent is the apartment of God. He dwells there. You want to approach him? You got to start at the door with a sacrifice. He shall slay the young bull before Jehovah, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall offer up the blood and sprinkle the blood around the altar that is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. He shall then skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. I mean, that's verses 1-6. All right? So, in looking at this section, we notice some of the basic things. First of all, sacrifices are always offered, are always being brought by sinners. This is a sinner's ordinance. This is given on behalf of sinners. They have to have a sacrifice. The offering must be without defect or without leaven. It must be taken from the best of the herd, and it must be taken early. We read in chapter 2 and verse 14, if you bring a grain offering of early ripened things to Jehovah, you shall bring fresh heads of grain. The hands of the guilty are placed upon the head of the sacrifice. This is significant because this is the substitutionary act. The sins are passed from the sinner to the animal. The animal then is sacrificed to make atonement, to make a covering. And here, atonement, pacification, propitiation, satisfaction, expiation, redemption, all of this wrapped up in that sacrifice. But a substitute takes the place. The sacrifice is killed in the place then of the guilty sinner. And the blood is collected, sprinkled on the altar. In some cases, sprinkled on the individual. The burnt offering, or part of it, and the other offerings, is burned as God's part, and the remaining part is eaten. The guilt offering is also attended by restitution. So here's the different sacrifices. Now, what can we learn just off the surface of coming to this chapter? Every time I come to the book of Leviticus, I get to this section, I think, This is gruesome. This is nasty. I don't know if you've ever been on a farm or ever been around slaughtered animals. It's not pretty. It's not clean. It doesn't smell good. I don't know if you've ever smelt burning flesh. We're not talking charcoal grill here. We're talking consumed flesh, burnt flesh. It stinks. All of this, from the very outset, is meant to help the people of God and help us see how ugly sin is. To see the sinfulness of sin. And to see that in order to deal with sin is a messy, stinky matter. It's also very costly. You had to give the best. You had to find the best among your flock. Give the firstborn. And it's also costly because it wasn't like you gave it and you got it back. It was gone. It was consumed, either completely burned or partially burned, and you got to eat part of it. Death. You see how all of this highlights the holiness of God. God says, you want to approach me? This is what's necessary. Death is essential if you're going to approach me. Death, because you're a sinner. Death must precede this. There must be the shedding of blood. And if you don't, there's a danger. Look at chapter 7, verse 20. But the person who eats the flesh of the sacrifice of peace offering, which belongs to the Lord, you eat his part in his uncleanness, that person shall be cut off from his people. You do this wrong. You take a cavalier attitude to this, and it means you're not part of God's people. When anyone touches anything unclean, whether human uncleanness or unclean animal or any unclean, detestable thing, and yet then proceeds to eat the flesh of the sacrifice of the peace offering, which belongs to the Lord, again, a cavalier, casual approach to this, not following the orders that God has given, that person shall be cut off from his people. He says it again in verse 25. Whoever eats of the fat of the animal for which an offering by fire is offered to the Lord, even the person who eats shall be cut off from his people. And he says it again, verse 27, any person who eats any blood, even that person shall be cut off from his people. You won't have a part. You won't have a relationship with God. This is important. There must be a sacrifice because sin is ugly and God is holy. But while we're seeing all of this holiness of God as we read these kinds of things, let's remember that God is giving them this instruction and God is giving them these sacrifices and God is telling them exactly how to do it and providing them with all that they need. Why? So that there can be a substitute in their place. So while we're seeing the holiness of God in this, we're also hearing of the mercy of God. Because he is providing sacrifices. He is providing a way that his sinful people can draw near to him and dwell in his presence and approach him. He has appointed the sacrifice. Look at chapter 4 and verse 20. Leviticus 4, 20. My pages are stuck. Here we go. He shall also do with the bull, just as he did with the bull of the sin offering, he shall do with it. So the priest shall make atonement for them, and they will be forgiven. This is repeated in verse 26. All its fat he shall offer up in smoke on the altar, as in the case of the fat of the sacrifice of peace offering. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him in regard to his sins, and he will be forgiven. It's repeated in verse 31, verse 35, and in chapter 5, verse 10, 13, 16, 18, and again in chapter 6 and verse 7. Atonement is made. You see what God is doing? He's providing atonement for their sins. He's providing that the sin might be forgiven and reconciliation might be accomplished. Sin is ugly, brethren. Sin is costly. Sin requires death in the face of the holiness of God. But God has provided a substitute. God provides the sacrifice. And this is just the picture. This isn't even the final reality. This is just the picture. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. We see something of where this picture is pointing. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, that is your outward man, so that they could then worship God. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? If that sacrifice could make it possible for sinners to come in and have communion with God, how much more the blood that we're going to remember when we take this cup. How much more has been done for us through the blood of Christ? the substitute that God has appointed for us. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And then he goes on to quote about how Christ then is that sacrifice. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have desired, you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So as you come and we break this bread, and it's in one sense a very sanitized thing, isn't it? Mm-hmm. It's all nicely shaped, and we break it apart, and it's all made to, you know, and I make sure to wash my hands, everything's nice and clean. We do this. There's no smell of blood or burning flesh. There's no blood being spattered anywhere. The body of the animal isn't squirming as we seek to cut its throat and as we put our hand, it all's kind of sanitized. And we can kind of view this as this very sanitized thing, but we're remembering something which is God's sacrifice to take care of our sin, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The offering up of himself, the laying down of his body. And we can read those words and think, oh, that's nice. We can even put crosses around our necks or on our ears, right? We wear our crosses and we think, oh, isn't this a pretty little emblem? It's like wearing an electric chair. This is where Jesus Christ laid down his life and was sacrificed, slaughtered, like, in a sense, these animals were slaughtered. We need to go back into Leviticus so we can see how ugly sin is, so we can recognize more fully and keep before our mind's eye just what Jesus had to endure as the substitute for us, so that we who are sinful can approach the holy God. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world takes it away through his death. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. He who was perfect is the one who redeemed us. His blood accomplished far more than the blood of any goat, and therefore it is precious blood. The blood as of a lamb, but not any lamb, an unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So may God help us as we come and think, this is what God has established that we might approach him. He has provided a sacrifice. You and I cannot approach God without a sacrifice. Now I'm glad I didn't have to put a goat in my trunk before I came here tonight. I'm glad I didn't have to keep it set aside and make sure it didn't have any breaks or any defects. I'm thankful that I didn't have to do that. But that doesn't mean I can approach God without a sacrifice. If it were not for this sacrifice, I could not approach God. And while God was gracious to those people to show them they needed a sacrifice and to have those regular sacrifices being offered, he's been even more gracious to us by giving us this table to keep bringing us back to remind us, apart from this, there is no approach to God. We would be outside without hope and without God in the world. But then secondly, we learn from the book of Exodus, speeding ahead to chapter 8, in Leviticus chapters 8 through 10, there is the establishment of the priesthood. We have the setting apart of Aaron and his sons as the ones to offer up these sacrifices. You see, the Israelite couldn't just come to the temple or come to the tabernacle and just say, okay, I brought my offering here. Let me take care of this myself. And, you know, we're all self-serve. You know, they're trying to pass a law in New Jersey now that we can actually serve our own gas. I guess they think we've finally grown up to where we can do that ourselves. But the fact of the matter is that, you know, you couldn't, there was no self-serve. There was no independence in this when you came to the tabernacle. You couldn't just slit the throat, put, you know, one hand on the top and slit the throat and then throw it up on the altar and sprint. You couldn't do that. Somebody had to intervene. Somebody had to take the sacrifice for you. Somebody appointed by God had to come and take that sacrifice and offer it on your behalf. And that's what we read of when we come to chapter 8. In chapter 8, we read of the, the fact that they are being consecrated. They are set apart to serve God. The consecration of Aaron and his sons. And there's a whole process whereby they are set apart and the anointing oil and all the things that go on and their own sacrifices made to make them acceptable to God so that their sins could be dealt with. In chapter 9, we read that they offered the sacrifices for the first time for themselves and for the people. Notice in verses 22 to 24 of chapter 9, this experience, this first occasion. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he stepped down after making the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meetings. While they came out and blessed the people, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Then fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. God says, "This is good. This is mine." And the fire comes down. He says, "I'm going to make it clear. I have accepted what you have done." So they run through this rubric and they set these men apart as those who are appointed to offer the sacrifices for people, chosen by God. And then they offer those sacrifices on that first occasion before all the people, and God puts his stamp of approval on it at the end by sending fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice. But sadly, that's not where it ends, because the section hasn't finished yet. Because chapter 10 is really the end of the section. And sadly, chapter 10 starts with, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them." That same fire that had come and consumed the sacrifices now consumes them. And they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored.' So Aaron, therefore, kept silent." In this section, we have the record of Aaron's sons straying from what God had commanded and doing their own thing in worship. Now, what made the fire strange fire? There's a lot of debates that go on here, a lot of things that are happening. I think it's pretty plain on the surface. I don't think we need to know a whole lot of Hebrew and dig around into it. It's pretty simple on the surface. They did something God hadn't commanded. Isn't that obvious? God didn't ask for them to come. Well, you know, hey, this is the first day these sacrifices have ever been offered. We've just been set apart as those who can offer sacrifices and mediate between the people and God. And there's a lot of excitement in the air, and there's a lot of joy and a lot of thrill. God has just sent fire from heaven and consumed the sacrifice. Wow! And something in them, whatever it was, I don't know if it was carnal pride, I don't know if it was just unbridled zeal, youthful, I don't know what it was, but something. They grab their firebrands, they throw some coals on there, and they run into the presence of the Lord. God says, "You know, I made a provision, and I'm glad you're excited." But he didn't say there, "Okay, you guys, very nice of you, I'm really glad that you did that. That really thrills my heart." It's not what God said. "I didn't ask for this." And he consumes them. Their zeal didn't make it good. God says, "I will not accept this from you." And as a matter of fact, he actually did worse, more than that. He actually judged them for offering this strange fire. They did not honor God. Because the way to honor God is not to come up with your own nice ways of worshiping God. The way to honor God is to do what God says and do it the way God says it. That's the way to honor God. It was the same then as it is today. God makes it very clear that such behavior will not be tolerated. If God is to be approached, it must be in the way that God Himself has established. He sets the parameters. The worship of God is to be regulated by Him and Him alone. Now, I really didn't pick these two sermons so that I could hammer the regulative principle today. That really wasn't it. I picked them for very different reasons. They're very much separate in my files. I picked the one because I wanted to deal with this matter of sin and the danger that we all face in these days. As a matter of fact, I forgot to mention, you know, we're all in waiting times, aren't we? We are waiting the return of the Lord. So we live there. So that passage applies to us until Christ returns and as we await the return of Christ. But at the same time, then I said, well, let me come to the table and let's talk about something that will help us to understand what we're doing when we come to the table. But the fact of the matter is, when we come to the table, we come to the table because He has ordered it for us, right? He has set this apart. And we're going to read 1 Corinthians 11. Never grow weary of reading that. As Paul learned it, so he passes it on. Why? That they might continue to do it in a way that is pleasing unto the Lord. Because that's what the problem in Corinth was. People were having these feasts associated with the Lord's Supper and were partaking of the Lord's Supper in a wrong way. And some of them died. God takes His worship very seriously. Because God is holy, but also because God is merciful. He says, I've already made a way for you to draw near to Me. Just listen to it and do it My way. I don't know how many of you have ever had shop classes. But I remember in shop class, the first thing they did when they sat us down in shop class is they showed us these videos. Right? Well, back then they weren't videos. They were big reel-to-reel movies. And they showed us these films. And you see metal in guys' eyes, and they're doing the surgery to pull the metal out, and the eyeball's doing weird things. And they're showing people who didn't follow the rules, and they went up to the saw in the wrong way. And it was painful. And we had to watch that. Why? Not because they liked to scare a bunch of 7th and 8th grade kids. We had to watch that because they wanted to keep us safe. And they wanted us to enjoy shop class and build things rather than have to go to surgery and have the surgeon build things. But that was the point. That's what God's doing. He said, I'm merciful. I've given you a way. Use it. My way, not your way. Your way pollutes it. Your way perverts it. Your way turns aside. Do it My way. I hate that song. I do. I hate it. It comes up at every graduation I have to go to. It stinks. It's not My way. It's His way. And when we pervert God's worship My way, we are hurting ourselves, not God. Because God will not be hurt, and He'll deal with us. So, brethren, here's what God has done, and we see it in Nadab and Abihu. Even men set apart by God to lead in the worship of God are not to stray from what God has commanded in how He is to be approached. So God has given us two physical ordinances. Baptism, I believe that's back here, and the Lord's Supper. So that we can remember. Look at the sacrifice that was made. And there's the priest. We're not offering anything. There's no priestly work going on here, offering up any sacrifice, except as each of us, by faith, feed upon Christ. There's the priestly work taking place, if you will. Feeding upon Christ together. But He's doing the work at God's right hand. That's where the high priest is. And that's what we read again in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 9. Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come. He entered through a greater and more perfect tabernacle and not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, not through the blood of bulls and or goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. We have a great high priest who has passed through the veil. We have a great high priest. You and I cannot approach God without a priest. We can't. And I'm not that priest. And Pastor Dunn is not that priest. The priest sits at God's right hand, the priest who offered himself up, and the priest who sits there with the marks of that sacrifice, continually pleading for us, ever living to make intercession that we might be saved. We have a high priest. And our high priest didn't have to offer a sacrifice for himself. He was his own sacrifice. He was holy, innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He did not daily have to offer sacrifices like the priests who first offered for their own sins, because he had no sins. So we've got a better way. And we're reminded of that as we come to this table. You see, you need the book of Leviticus to understand what we're doing here at the table. Or you can get it all misconstrued, and we can put given the wrong place to it, and we can start thinking we're doing something, and no, there's nothing going on here. We are remembering what Christ has done, and Christ himself is present with us as we feed upon him at the table. He is here. We have a high priest who is perfectly suited for us. Here's our exhortation then for tonight. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Why? Because the sacrifice has been made, and because the priest is offering himself for us. But you know, the story doesn't quite finish yet. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 16. Because while the section of Leviticus, while Leviticus is broken into two parts, approaching God and then living before God, 1 to 10, 11 to the end. Chapter 16 is really the center of the book. Chapter 16 is the Day of Atonement. But notice how it begins. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died. He jumps from back to chapter 10 from chapter 16. Because in chapter 16, we have these two things, sacrifice and priest, coming to their highest expression on the Day of Atonement. The priest, the high priest, is now going to go in before the mercy seat, the place of propitiation, the place where men and God meet. And he's going to sprinkle blood there upon the mercy seat so that men can have access to God by the work of the high priest. Through the shedding of the appointed blood. And this whole chapter opens up that reality. But there's something I want you to see. Because remember that one little word I talked about earlier about the early sacrifices, the unintentional sins? What about those intentional ones that an Israelite committed? What about those ones where there was that moment of insanity. I'm not talking about mental insanity. I'm talking about moral insanity. Where I actually chose, knowing that I was violating God's law, to do something God said don't do. What about those intentional sins? Is there any hope for an Israelite who commits intentional sins? Look with me at verses 20 to 22. When he finishes atoning for the holy place, that is, after he's made the sacrifice. Well, let's read verses 15 to 17 first, because here's the sin offering. There's two offerings, the goat of the sin offering and the goat of the scapegoat. Verse 15, then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat, that the mercy seat is the place where God meets with his people, where propitiation is made, where there is the possibility of drawing near to God, and he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel and because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins. The three main words for sin used there: transgressions, sins, impurities. Thus he shall do for the tent of meeting which abides with them in the midst of the impurities. When he goes to make atonement in the holy place, no one shall be in the tent of meeting until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household and for all the assembly of Israel. Now notice that, a couple of words. In regard to all their sins, and now for all the assembly of Israel. But now notice verse 20. When he finishes atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall offer the live goat. Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it. Now notice, all of the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins, iniquities, transgressions, and sins, all. Small little three-letter word, two-letter Hebrew word, all, every. And he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of the man who stands in readiness. And the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. It seems unintentional, vanishes from this chapter. This was the day, the high day of worship for the Israelites. The day when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, the one day out of a year that he could do that. And he offered this sacrifice. And it's really a clumsy picture because it takes two goats to show what's done in the one sacrifice of Christ. One goat that's burnt up as a sin offering to pay for the price of sin. The other that depicts how the sin is taken away. All iniquities, all transgressions, all sins for all the people. Taken away from the presence of God. Now we're still talking national Israel and big mix between religion and the theocracy. But when we come to the New Testament, we read that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sins. All sins. Every one of his people's sins are paid for. Every one. Our high priest made a sacrifice once for all time for his people, to carry away all their iniquities, transgressions, and sins. All their iniquities, all their transgressions, and all their sins of all his people. So as you come to this table tonight, as we come and gather around and remember what Jesus has done, it's not the cup and it's not the bread that pay for anything. But they remind us of that one great sacrifice that was laid for us and paid for all our sins. And so you sit there and you say, this past week, I know what I did. I know what I thought. I know what I said. And I know that I did it knowing what Christ has done for me. And I know that I did it in violation of what God has called me to do. Now, I'm not giving you a clean bill of sale to say, oh, okay, everything's okay, just you're fine, you come to the table, it's all done with. But if you recognize that that's where you are tonight, then I urge you, go to Christ again tonight. Because there is no sin, apart from the sin against the Holy Spirit, there is no sin that you can commit that He will not forgive. Oh, but you don't know what I've done. You know what? I don't know what you've done. But I do know what the people of Israel did in Exodus chapter 32. And I know that God forgave them. They exchanged the glory of God for a lie. Their mediator sought the glory of God on their behalf. And their God restored the glory of the relationship. And something far greater, a far greater mediator, and a far greater relationship through the person and work of Jesus Christ. My friend, I don't know what you've done, but you do, and God does. And He says, come to Me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We have redemption through the blood of Christ, the forgiveness of sins. Come to Christ. Go to Christ, right where you're sitting. And it's not He's not here at the table. He's right there where you're sitting. Go to Him. Confess your sin. Forsake your sin. Determine to have fresh obedience from this point forward. And then thank God that He gave you this table to remind you of what your high priest has done and the sacrifice that He has paid, that you might approach and dwell with the living God. And if you've never done that, don't wait. Don't wait. Remember Nadab and Abihu. There are those who die apart from Christ, and they die without hope. Don't be one of them. You say, well, I'm young, or I'm not going to die, I'm robust. No one knows what a day is going to bring forth. You could walk and trip down those stairs. You could get hit by a car heading across the street to get into your car tonight. You don't know. You see, God holds that calendar book. I urge you. He is made, He's holy. He will not tolerate sin. But He's merciful. And He's made a way for sinners to be forgiven in Christ Jesus. Go to Him. And cast yourself upon Him that you might be saved, that you might have hope of dwelling with God forever. Let's pray.